Good morning. The book of Psalms. You can turn there with me. The book of Psalms. We are going to be spending the next few months in the book of Psalms. We will not be going through all of them at this time. We're going to spend the next few months in Psalms book one, for the book of Psalms is actually broken up into five separate sections or books. Before we get into the first psalm this morning, I want to give you a little background. I think it's very helpful when you start a new series and a new book to help people to understand what they're getting themselves into. And I will admit that when I first started this series, a series in the book of Psalms, and Psalms which I've read many times, although never taught from, not as a series, I've taught from individual psalms, I was fully unprepared for how impactful a study in the book of Psalms can be. You see, I think I succumb to the temptation of thinking that books like the book of Revelation or even Genesis, two books we finished just this last week on Wednesdays and here on Sundays. On Sundays we were studying Revelation, Wednesdays Genesis. It's easy to start to think that the historical or prophetic books are the ones that are in fact the deepest or the most impactful. It's easy, at least for me, intellectually, to start to think, well, that's a study. Well, the book of Psalms, at first glance, might seem to many to be just a reading or a meditative book. But I'm going to share with you up front, I was amazed as I've begun preparing these messages, the power and the impact that studying the book of Psalms can have. Now, we all know reading the book of Psalms is powerful. Amen? I think most people understand that. Most Christians understand that. But studying them has been enlightening for me. I have learned a great deal, and I'm hoping to share some of that with you over the next few months. You know, the theme of the book of Psalms is praise. Psalms are simply songs of praise. And as I thought about our world and the craziness that we're involved in, I realized while the book of Revelation was apropos, the book of Psalms is just as relevant in this time of tribulation that we are going through as a people and within the world. The difficulties, the challenges. For you see, it is during those times that the Psalms have their greatest power and influence and ability to impact lives. This book of Psalms has that ability to bring us before the throne of God, for it is about praise, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. Maybe especially in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. Now, Psalms, the book of Psalms, again, songs of praise. Psalms is frequently referred to as the Psalms of David. Why? Because he was the principal writer or compiler of these Psalms. But it's generally accepted that a few psalms were in existence before David's time, forming a hymnal for worship. So the book of Psalms is a book that was compiled over many, many years and started out as a hymnal. It started out as a songbook. Now, this hymnal was greatly enlarged by David and then added to from generation to generation. So it is, in a sense, a work in progress, at least up until the time it was completed. Now, it is believed that this book was brought to completion in its present form by Ezra the scribe, who is responsible for the history, much of the history of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Ezra. Now, most of the Psalms are prefaced by a title or a heading, later than the Psalm itself in history, but preserving ancient tradition. And so even the introductions, which are not considered scripture, are in fact very helpful in understanding these psalms. Some of these introductions name the author or the collector, and they relate to specific events in history. So again, very helpful. Of the 150 psalms, 73 psalms bear David's name, some written by him, some dedicated to him, and some collected by him. But those 73 bear David's name in those introductions. Many psalms are identified with David in the New Testament. For example, Peter confirmed that 16, 69, 109, and 110 were ascribed to David. Paul confirmed that Psalm 32 and 69 were ascribed to David. Jesus confirmed that Psalm 110 was ascribed to David. Even the company of disciples in the book of Acts ascribed the anonymous Psalm 2 to David. And the anonymous author of Hebrews ascribed the anonymous Psalm 95 to David. So David is the primary author, even of those psalms that aren't directly written by him or attributed to him. And many of the psalms, of course, relate to events, specific events in David's life. For he wrote these psalms many times documenting things he was going through, difficulties, challenges, those types of things. Now, there are a total of 150 psalms, with nearly half of them ascribed to David, and other authors are mentioned as well. For example, it might surprise you to know that Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, psalm. Psalm 72 and 127, which we'll be going through eventually, are ascribed to Solomon, the writer of many of the poetic books in the Old Testament. 12 psalms are ascribed to a man by the name of Asaph, 11 to the sons of Korah, and Psalm 89 is ascribed to a man by the name of Ethan the Esrahite. So we are often told the authors. The authors of another 50 psalms remain anonymous. And we have some hints and may guess as to who the authors might be. But it's what's really important is that the Holy Spirit is the one that is communicating through these various authors the thoughts and the intents of God's heart toward us. Amen. Now, some of the anonymous psalms may even be ascribed to the author of the preceding psalm. There are times where certain psalms seem to be part two of a preceding psalm. And if this is true, then this would make David the overwhelming author of the book, again, explaining why it's referred to as the Psalms of David. Now, the psalms are often grouped, for as they were compiled, people put them together in specific orders for specific reasons. There were the psalms of the sons of Korah from 42 to 49, the Psalms of Asaph from 73 to 83. I'm just giving you a survey, an overview of this book. And there are other psalms that are mentioned in groups as well, which we'll get to. It's very difficult to date the individual psalms. They're not historical works per se. It's just important that we know the general time period in which they were written. It's hard to discover just how and when they were collected or compiled, for again, it was a work that took place over a long period of time. As we've said, the process began with David, if not before, and continued into the days after the exile to Babylon. In fact, the earliest psalm in the collection, again, probably Psalm 90, written during the Exodus of Egypt, which links to our studies on Wednesday evening that we'll be starting this week in, or excuse me, next week, we have a guest speaker this week, next week in the book of Exodus. Psalm 90, the earliest. Then you have the latest psalm in the collection, probably Psalm 137, written during the Babylonian captivity. So you're talking about a time period over, well over 1,000 years. It's a long period of time that these were collected and written. In fact, manuscripts found at the caves in Qumran prove that the collection as a whole was finalized sometime before the 2nd century B.C., that was published, documented. There is no confusion about that historically, archaeologically, or otherwise. And that's important because many of the Psalms are, in fact, prophetic. Knowing when they were written by helps us to know and value the prophetic power of God's Word. Amen? And I know this is a lot of academic, but we'll get into this in just a minute. Now, the Psalms were written and collected by many different authors over many years, but I want to stress again, all are inspired by God. All of them, for it's God's word. Now let's talk about what a psalm is. I think most people use that term, but they don't necessarily understand what it really means. A psalm is poetry. So this study will be very different than other studies we have gone through on Sunday mornings. As we went through the history in the book of Acts when we first started here nearly 10 years ago. And then we went through the epistles of Paul and others for many, many years. And more recently, having gone through the book of Revelation, which is New Testament prophecy, we now enter, first of all, our first series of studies on a Sunday morning in the Old Testament. But also, the first time we're conquering anything that's drastically different than the way we usually study books of the Bible on Sunday morning, for it is truly poetry. A psalm is a song of praise or a hymn sung to music that is played on, and I'm so glad to be able to say this, stringed instruments. I say that because I play three. I like stringed instruments. In fact, if you ask me, are you a musician? I might qualify and say, yes, I'm a stringed instrumentalist. I love stringed instruments. I know Russ shares my passion. It's a particular type of music, a genre, if you will, of music that is both sacred and stringed. And as a result, it has a certain flavor, a certain feel, and as a musician and a composer, I try to get into not only the poetry, but even the musicality of some of these works of the Holy Spirit written through and by men. Now, you all remember David historically. He was a brave warrior, a brilliant statesman, but he was also a poet and a musician. And for that, I can relate to him. Many of the Psalm's titles concern the musicians, the instrumentation, or the musical settings. And it's just, I love the fact that music as an art form is a sacred thing and not, as the world sometimes uses it, an evil or wicked thing, a corrupt thing. There are some Christians who have gone so far as to suggest that music is only for the devil or the world. And yet we know so much better than that, amen? I was thinking of the songs we sang this morning, sacred hymns, songs of praise. And as I'm reading those words and singing along, I'm realizing, how could anyone in their right mind think that poetry and music are worldly in and of themselves? For they simply are the vehicle by which the inspiration expresses itself. So if the inspiration is the Holy Spirit, then the song is the inspiration of God. Amen? Now, some of these psalms indicate musical terms which can only be guessed at today. Those of you who've studied music formally will know that much of what you read in scores and musical notation is written in other languages, sometimes French, usually Italian. I have no problem with that because I was trained in those things. But if you're looking at music and you don't know those terms, they're foreign. Adagio, what does that mean? You know, you don't really staccato, what does that mean? Well, if you're a musician, you know. Well, going back in time in the Psalms, many of these terms have been lost. And so we oftentimes don't know, we can guess, and I'll share some of those things with you as we go through the Psalms. But Psalms are poems. Poems. And poems intended to be sung, not just doctrinal treatises or even sermons. So teaching them requires an artistic approach, which I hope to be able to convey in these teachings. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. Otherwise, we will miss what is in them. The poetry of the Psalms is such that it is not lost even in translation. You see, here's the problem. If I write a poem in English and I try to translate it into, let's say, Spanish, it's not going to sound very good. In fact, because I'm a wordsmith and because I'm a composer and I've recently learned to speak Spanish, I've been experimenting with rhymes in Spanish, and I'll tell you, it's a lot easier than English. The language just lends itself to rhyming and poetry and even songs in such a more wonderful way than English. No offense, but it is truly a singable language, and I think we know that. And of course, it's linked to Italian, which we all know is the best language for music, right? Anyone who knows anything about opera knows that. Actually, anyone who knows anything about anything knows that. Now, before I stress too much heresy this morning, I would like to just say a few more things about the Psalms. It's a form of poetry, this Hebrew poetry, that survives time as well as cultural differences. And that's why it's not lost in translation. Let me explain. See, the book of Psalms is the best example in the Bible of the nature of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is based not on rhythm or rhyme, for then it wouldn't translate very well at all. It's not based on cadence at all. In fact, it's based on a thing called parallelism. And parallelism is something you have to understand if you're going to study the Psalms. So I'm going to give you a brief understanding of this before we go forward. See, in parallelism, a phrase is followed by another that says essentially the same thing in a more expressive way. There are three forms of parallelism which are frequently used in the book of Psalms. And I'm going to mention them, and I'm going to read it for you so you can understand the meter and the parallelism that's employed by Hebrew poetry. First, let's start with the first type, and if you're taking notes, it's synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. It's the second phrase expresses a thought, the same thought as the first. Very simple. I'll share this with you. Psalm 46, verse 11. Let me read this. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read just one verse. But just listen, and you'll see what I mean. In Psalm 46, verse 11, synonymous parallelism, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see how even though it's translated from an ancient text, it still has that poetic flow? Because there's parallelism. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Essentially the same thing said differently. Then there's antithetic parallelism, where the second phrase expresses a thought that is directly opposite the first. For example, in the psalm that we'll be looking at in a few minutes, in Psalm 1, verse 6, here's the antithetical parallelism. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You'll see a lot of that antithetical parallelism. And then finally, we have something that's quite beautiful called progressive parallelism, where the second phrase repeats part of the first and then adds to it. An example would be Psalm 93, verse 3. And this is particularly beautiful. Psalm 93, I guess you guys are really excited into this because I hear pages turning. I had my doubts. I said, I think I'm going to bomb on this one. But you know what? This is my heart. I just want to share the truth of God's word. Before we get into it, you need to have some basic information to appreciate the poetry. Psalm 93, verse 3. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Progressive parallelism. So now as we go through the Psalms, you'll be able to recognize those things and appreciate the poetry with a little bit more understanding. Now, Hebrew poetry also employs a literary device called the alphabetic acrostic. You know it. A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat. But of course, we have 26 letters. They had 22. And there are 9 alphabetic acrostics in the Psalms. We'll look at looks like we'll be looking at 5 of them within this first book of Psalms. The best example of this technique, though, is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 contains 22 sections of 8 verses each. And each major section is headed by a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So quite a bit of poetic approach to this writing. Now, the chapters and the verses, you ever notice when you look at your Bible, the chapters and the verses are just kind of put in there? Sometimes they don't make a whole lot of sense. They're kind of placed in awkward places, and you really don't know why they broke the chapter there when half the thought is in the next chapter. That happens to me often. I try to ignore them, actually, and try to present studies and study God's Word based on context, not chapter and verse. But what I found interesting is that the chapters and the verses in the Psalms were impressed upon the book by its poetic structure. So if there's any place in the scripture where chapter and verse is inspired, it's the book of Psalms. All other places, I would disagree. I would say that there it was imposed upon the text by men. In fact, chapter and verse divisions were inserted in all of the other books by medieval scholars. That's important to know. And this distinguishes the book of Psalms from every other book in the Bible. Now, a couple more things. The name of the book of Psalms in Hebrew is Tehillim, which means praises. So I hope you enjoy praising the Lord. We're going to be seeing how David and others have praised the Lord in all circumstances of life. And it's quite infectious, actually, when you start to read of David's troubles and his difficulties, and you see him praising the Lord, you realize, maybe that's what I should do. And I'm going to tell you, in these difficult times, I think that God has ordained, I know that God has ordained for us to study this book so that we can receive comfort and strength through difficulty. I believe that this book of Psalms will help us in amazing ways. It has brought comfort to me throughout my life. Many of you, some of you here this morning, have experienced grieving, some very recently. And, you know, I'm going to say this. Psalms is a wonderful place to be if you're suffering bereavement or grief. It's a very good place to find yourself. Well, Psalms are instruments of Christian encouragement, even though they're Hebrew scripture. Christian encouragement, teaching, praise, and worship, and Paul attests to this in both Ephesians and Colossians. Now, the primary meaning of the Psalms is always, always to be sought first as we study them. First of all, in their immediate context. So while you can kind of get poetic and interesting and meditative in your interpretation, you always start by studying it in its immediate context with the primary meaning. And that unlocks all of the secondary meanings. In fact, Merrill F. Unger says, in all the Old Testament, there is no more practical, instructive, beautiful, or popular book than the Psalms. They express the whole range of human feeling and experience from dark depression to exuberant joy. It is really the book of the soul, that is the emotions. And it's helpful to group the Psalms by different literary types. And so we have hymns of praise, we have community laments as time of grieving, royal psalms dealing with occasions in the king's life and laments in individuals' lives, and even thanksgivings, being thankful for things in your individual life. Sounds like something we need, amen? There are certain psalms and individual verses that have a deeper future significance beyond their context, and we'll look at those as well. The first example will be Psalm 2, when we get there. While the Messiah is not mentioned by name, he is foreshadowed, as later generations of Jews came to realize. Some picture an ideal divine king, priest, and judge during the promised kingdom age, and others depict human suffering that accurately describes Christ's sufferings, the most notable example, chapter or Psalm 22. Now, the New Testament writers are quick to apply these verses to Jesus as the promised Messiah. They saw it. We saw it. We've seen it. And the Psalms, while they can be messianic, historical, even penitential, that is a time of repentance, imprecatory, that is calling down God's judgment, acrostic, which we've talked about already, theocratic, speaking about God, or just Psalms of praise known as Hallel or Hallelujah, are all impactful in our lives, for it is the Word of God. Not just a devotion, but a divinely inspired devotion in God's Word. Now, the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. 116 of the 283 direct Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are quotations from the book of Psalms. You think it was important to the New Testament writers? I'd say. It is both the longest book in the Bible, and it contains its longest chapter, Psalm 119. But it also contains its shortest chapter, Psalm 117. So lots of trivia. Now, you guys, when you play Bible trivia, I expect great things. In the book of Psalms, as I've already mentioned, there are five sections. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 1, and then we're going to go into the first of the Gospels, Matthew. Then we'll come back to Psalms, do Psalm 2. Then we'll go into Mark and go through, weaving between the book of Psalms and the Gospels, so that we don't spend too much time just in the Gospels and too much time just in the Psalms. And I hope that that will be interesting and helpful and mix things up for us a little bit. I felt that that was how the Lord was leading me to prepare these studies. So Psalms, book 1, is Psalms 1 through 41. So we'll spend the next few months in the book of Psalms, in book 1. 37 of these are ascribed to David, and 4 are anonymous, and they probably belong to David as well. And this section of the book appears to have been compiled during the reign of King David, so about 1,000 years before Christ. Now, the 5 books in the ancient subdivision are thought to imitate the 5 books of the law, which we are studying on Wednesday evenings, and I find that interesting as well. Each of the 5 books ends with what we call a grand doxology. That is, each of these sections, each of these books, ends with a grand doxology, a glorious moment of praise. And if that weren't enough, the 5 final psalms in the epilogue, from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, are all, each of them, great psalms of praise, beginning and ending with the words, Hallelujah. That's Eddie Mack's favorite word. Right on cue, thank you. The book of Psalms ends, the entire book ends, and we won't get there for some time, should the Lord tarry. The book of Psalms ends with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen? Okay, let's see how much time I have. Not a lot. So I think what I'm going to do is read for you Psalm 1. It's a very short psalm. It's self-explanatory, and yet at the same time, there's so much that we can see, and there's an awful lot of parallelism here as well. In Psalm 1, I'm just going to read through it. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lord, Heavenly Father, give us understanding. We've read these sacred words, and we need understanding from your Spirit to apply them to our hearts. So even just in these next few minutes, as we venture into our first of the Psalms that we're studying, may this one make an indelible impression upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of studying and obeying God's Word. That is the theme of these 6 short verses. And are we blessed when we study God's Word? Amen. The blessings of studying and obeying God's Word. You know, the man of God is blessed. And we're going to talk about in the first 3 verses here, the blessings of the man of God. And to be blessed, understand, we'll hear this word a lot. To be blessed in the Psalms means to receive God's gifts and to do what he wants done. I want you to think about that definition, because you may not think that you're blessed. Because of your definition of blessing, you may not think that you're blessed. But I'm going to repeat it again. The understanding in Hebrew is to be blessed by receiving God's gifts and to do what he wants done. That's a very different understanding of blessing than we oftentimes have. And this is why the psalmist can be happy even when their circumstances are not. If you can't do this, brothers and sisters, if you can't experience joy or happiness in your circumstances when your circumstances are sorrowful or difficult, you're missing out on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The man is blessed who understands the definition of spiritual blessing, and the Word of God is what gives him the ability, what gives her the ability, the profound power to experience joy in difficulty. And it starts here in Psalm 1 with the Word of God. If you're attending a fellowship where the Word of God is not taught, then you're missing out on everything God has for you. The most important thing we can do here this morning, we've prayed, we've fellowshiped, we are here serving, where there's ministry opportunities, but the most important thing we can do is to study God's Word, to understand it, to let God's Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts so that we will be blessed in this definition, Men and women who are happy, who are joyful because they understand they've received God's blessings and they can do what God has called them to do. Now, when I define blessing like that, it has nothing to do with shiny little toys on Christmas morning. In fact, the blessings we can experience with this definition far outweigh anything we might experience that we would define as, oh, I'm so blessed, got a raise. Oh, I'm so blessed, got a new car. Oh, I'm so blessed, I'm taking a vacation. That's not the definition of blessing that we see here. The man who is blessed is the man who understands what blessing is. Many of the Psalms are prayers for help in times of trouble and oppression. And yet blessed is the man who studies these words. Blessed is the man who knows God. The psalmists are still happy or joyful. Why? Because they trust in the Lord. They trust in the Lord, not their circumstances. My hope, my prayer for the next few months is that as we study these precious psalms, this poetry, we come to a realization that no matter what happens or doesn't happen in our lives, we can experience the joy of the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes regarding this type of blessing? Blessed are you when people insult you. I don't feel real blessed when people insult me, unless I redefine my definition of blessing to be consistent with God's definition of blessing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Does that help to understand what Jesus was telling us? I hope so. In verse 1 of Psalm 1, we read, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. It's a progressive verse. We start with walking, standing, and end with sitting. It's very visual. It's designed to paint a picture poetically. But let's understand something. The man of God, the woman of God, is blessed because of what he or she chooses not to do. We are blessed for what we choose not to do. See, this man described here does not follow the advice of wicked men. That's what it means to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to follow the advice of wicked men. Here's the thing. Many wicked people will tell you what you should think, how you should vote, what you should do, how you should dress, what you should buy, where you should live. That type of wickedness is the advice of the wicked and must be ignored by the man or the woman of God. The man or the woman of God does not follow the advice of wicked men, nor does he or she follow the example of sinful men. Not just the advice, but the example of sinful men. So many of us in our culture today are concerned what other people say, but also about what other people do. We watch these shows that present what the latest stars are wearing or where they're living or what they're doing, and we become covetous and envious, and we dress the same way they do or do the same things they do. One star says one thing, and everyone lines up behind them to do exactly what they're doing. That would be, in many cases, standing in the way of sinners, doing the same things and following the example of the wicked. That certainly must not be if we are to be blessed. You know, the Hebrew word for way actually refers to a roadway. And this contrasts the two roads that one may travel, which Jesus made clear to us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. I'll read it for you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we read, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So are you surprised that you're in the minority at your job or at your school? Are you surprised that everybody else is signing on to things like gay marriage and different issues in our world today and saying, well, how can you say that? And you know, you're wrong. Everybody else is right. Listen, I don't care if I'm the last Christian in North Jersey who says what God's word says about these things. I don't care if it's just me. If it's me and God, I'm still in the majority. Amen? Let's understand what God's word says. We are not to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, that is, follow their example. But another thing we're told here that he does not do, that she does not do, is to sit in the seat of mockers. And what does it mean to mock? Well, it's pretty obvious. This person, the godly person, does not associate with men that mock God or his word. Now, here's the problem. There are a lot of people out there, even so-called Christians, who will suggest that this book that I'm holding in your hand, that you are reading and studying with me this morning, is something less than the word of God. You need to stop right at Psalm 1 and get it together. You need to understand that if you're going to be blessed, this is God's word, and all scripture is God-breathed. Amen? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that a man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That thoroughly equipped is a shipping term. That is a sailing term. You get onto a ship, and you make sure all the ropes are tied tight, and the sail is in place, and everything's just right so you can get to where you're going. Let me ask you something. Are you lost at sea? Are you wandering the broad road that leads to destruction? Are you not blessed in your circumstances? Well, it's probably because of what you're not doing, and that is walking away from the ungodly and the wicked, which is what this man does. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. If you find yourself around those who would say something contrary to the truth about God's word, I suggest not that you get angry. I suggest not that you cause a problem. I suggest that you preach the truth with love and not be swayed or spend a great deal of time with those that have a contrary worldview to you and to your belief system. You know, if you spend all your time with people who feel that way about the Word of God, eventually it will impact you. And that's what the Scripture warns. And so we see that the man of God, the woman of God, is blessed because of what they choose not to do. You can narrow it down to the things we choose not to do and the things we choose to do. And that's the next few verses here. We see that the man of God, the woman of God, is blessed because of what they choose to do. Look at verses 2 and 3. But here's our contrast, our antithesis. His delight is in the law of the Lord, which is the word of God. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. That's a beautiful description. And it describes for us the fact that we are blessed because of what we choose to do. To delight in the Word of God, to delight in the Word of the Lord. We do that by reading. We do that by studying. We do that by preaching. We do that by meditating. We do that by memorizing the Word of God. But we have to be in the Word of God. We have to delight ourselves in the Word of God if we're going to be blessed by the Word of God. But not just delighting, but meditating. It's a word that means like a cow, chews the cud. A cow has four stomachs and it chews that grass that it eats and it digests it four times before it becomes a cow patty. Four times that stomach, over and over and over again, digesting the word of God. I am not a big fan of read the Bible in 60 seconds or a year. I am a fan of meditate on the word day and night. Meditate. And on his law, he meditates day and night, as was told Joshua by the Lord, to be courageous and to meditate on the Lord, on the law of the Lord day and night, and in that he would prosper. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And he prospers because he obeys the word of the Lord. You can't read the word of the Lord, not do what it says, and prosper. The implication here is not just that he meditates on it and then walks away and does the opposite, as James says, like a man looking in the mirror. There are many people, oh yes, here's our president quoting from the Word of God and then promoting ungodly policy. That would be James's definition of the man who looks in the mirror and doesn't see himself or sees himself and walks away unchanged. This is what we need to understand. It is not enough to read the Word of God or even just to meditate on the Word of God. Remember, the theme of this psalm is the blessing of studying and obeying the Word of God. Application, application, application. If you buy paint at Home Depot, or let's be fair, Lowe's, and you bring it home, and you put it in your living room, and you read the label, you shake it up, maybe you even pop the lid and get the stirrer out and go for it, and it's just perfectly blended. But you never take the brush and you never put on your wall the paint that's in that can. You have not applied the paint. I see lots of Bibles. Well, we walk around with them. They make us look spiritual. When's the last time we spent any length of time? I'm talking hours meditating and then saying, Lord, help me to obey what I've just read. Alan Redpath said it's not more orthodoxy we need, but 100% obedience to the orthodoxy that we have already received. Obedience. I can't stress this enough. That's where the prosperity comes in. That's where we prosper, in applying the Word of God correctly. And that's why I spend a lot of time talking about these things and not just reading the Word of God. He prospers, she prospers, because they obey the Word of God. I can't help but read this scripture from Jeremiah. Big fan of Jeremiah. You know, there's a chapter there we often quote from where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But the preceding verses there says this, and maybe this will sound familiar. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. You see where Jeremiah got that verse and that understanding and that picture from Psalm 1. It's clear. Trees growing beside a stream put down deep roots. Are you putting down deep roots in your faith? You know, I'm just going to challenge you because that's the kind of guy I am. You ready? Here we go. If you're here once a month, I'm not talking about you don't live here, you know, you travel and we see, we're always glad to see people who travel back and forth between different locations. Wonderful. We're glad we could be here. If this isn't your home church you're visiting, welcome. We're so glad you're here. I hope you have a home church that you attend more than we see you. I hope that if you consider this your home church, you're here most every Sunday, maybe even a few Wednesdays, maybe even join us on prayer on Tuesday. I don't say that to guilt you. I say that so that you'll understand. You have to put down roots if you're going to survive a storm. The storms are here. They're not coming. The storms are here. Okay? Remember what happened in all the previous storms leading up to and including Hurricane Sandy? The trees that didn't have their roots down deep enough, and even some of those, fell down. And that's what will happen to you if your roots aren't deep. Can I suggest the number one reason Christians fall is they don't go to church. How much easier can we make it for you? I spend hours preparing these sermons. The worship team prepares for hours. Our operations team is here at 7:30 in the morning. If you want to do one thing for yourself, not for me, because it makes no difference to me. If you want to do something for yourself and for your family and for your faith and even your community and those around you, show up, and preferably on time. Is that a rebuke? Absolutely, if it sticks. If it doesn't, then you're just sitting there saying, yeah. No, I hope you're not saying that. I say that in love. Why? Because I care about you. Listen, I sometimes speak to the orphans in El Salvador, and they get sick a lot. And I say, you need to drink water. I don't like water. You need to eat food. I don't like vegetables. And they're always sick. And it frustrates me. Why? Because I see them sick and I know they could be healthy, but they don't eat and they don't drink. And then as a result, sometimes they can't. But even in the better run orphanages, they don't seem to do what's right. And then they suffer. And I'm frustrated. As a pastor, when I see sick Christians, I know what it is. They're simply not here as often as they should be and could be. So that's a challenge. I love you guys enough to tell you the truth. And if it doesn't stick and you're here all the time, praise the Lord, then you know what I'm talking about. It's true. Trees growing beside a stream need to put down deep roots. These roots allow them to be healthy and bear fruit even in times of little rain. Even in times of little rain. Now, I'm going to give you an example of the pomegranate tree. The pomegranate tree is such a tree. And the pomegranate tree puts down deep roots, but the pomegranate tree in Scripture represents eternal life and fertility because it can produce fruit in the harshest, worst conditions. Why? Its roots go down deep. So, the first thing probably we can apply to our lives concerning the times in which we live is to put down roots to weather the storm. Okay, let's wrap this up. In verses 4 through 6, very simple. We've looked at the blessings of the man or woman of God. Now let's look at what happens to the wicked. They will perish. It's that simple. And like the man of God or the woman of God, they will perish because of what they choose to do and choose not to do. It all comes down to choice. Look at verses 4 and 5. Not so the wicked, that is, they will not prosper. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They will perish because of what they choose to do. That is, he or she does not prosper because of their wickedness, their sinfulness, their mocking. When they do these things, they cause themselves to perish. You know, grain, when it's winnowed or threshed, has to be separated from the chaff. You don't eat the chaff, but you throw the grain in the air, at least in ancient times, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain, which was heavier, would fall to the ground and be separated forever. That's the picture that God gives us in his word of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked is like the husk or the chaff on the grain that's blown away while the grain remains. So you get to decide which you would like to be, the wheat or the tares, the grain or the chaff. And you know, this person, the wicked, they don't have a place in God's presence because of their wickedness. They don't have a place among the righteous because of their sinfulness. And in verse 6, which we've read several times this morning already, we learn the basic truth, the fundamental truth of this psalm. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very simple theme, but very powerful application, amen? If you make it. Because you see, the wicked will perish because of what they choose not to do. What they choose not to do and what they choose to do. The same as the righteous, except they make different choices. They will perish because of what they choose not to do. They do not follow the example of righteous men that are blessed by God. Instead, they mock. They don't prosper because they disobey the word of the Lord. Could it be more simple? No. Could it be more profound? Absolutely not. It is incredibly, incredibly profound. It is amazing to me that we have not stopped to think in our culture today that perhaps, just perhaps, the trials and tribulations that are coming upon our culture and especially upon our nation are designed to get us to realize this truth. I'm just waiting on the earthquakes. Seriously. Everything else is happening. My heart is broken when I see the suffering that we endure in this world as Christians, and I'll ask Russ to come on up, close us out. My heart is broken, for I know that the only reason we endure some of what we endure in this world and in our culture today is because we as a nation have become like that second group of people, the wicked. And we can't prosper because of the things we choose not to do and because of the things we choose to do as a culture. But do you realize how simple and how easy it would be for us to prosper again? Do you realize that according to Psalm 1, the blessings of studying and obeying God's word mandate, dictate that absolutely what is true is that we will be blessed in our circumstances by God, if we as a people or as individuals obey the word of God. So, that's how I pray for our nation. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray first for our own hearts and ask also for your blessing to be upon our great nation. Lord, we definitely need to understand the principles of Psalm 1. And as we go into this study, this series of studies in the book of Psalms, may we be careful to apply to our hearts and obey your word in every circumstance. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.